Okay, Hebrews chapter 4. And looking at Hebrews chapter 4, we need to review a little bit because Hebrews 3 and 4 go together. They're kind of a unit. So let's look through Hebrews chapter 3 that we just finished up last time. Remember, Hebrews chapter 3 talks about the lesson and the life of Moses and nation Israel and their 40 years in the wilderness. And it started out talking about the life of Moses in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. And then it went on to talk about the lesson of Moses in verse 7 through 19. And it did that in three sections. First, it explained the lesson in verse 7 through 11, and then applied the lesson in 12 and 13. And then in verse 14 through 19, it interpreted the lesson of Moses and Israel in the wilderness. Now remember, the lesson of Hebrews chapter 3 was simply this. Israel, Moses and nation Israel, was redeemed by God, and yet they had the capacity to provoke God by a mental attitude. Look at verse 7 in chapter 3. It says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, keep in mind, he's talking about redeemed people here, believers. These aren't unbelievers. This is not an offer of salvation. He says that believers can provoke God by a mental attitude. And that mental attitude is described in verse 12 when it says, "Take care, brethren." And now he's applying the lesson of Moses and Israel. And in verse 12, the application is simply this. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So he's telling these believers that you can have a mental attitude that provokes God. And that mental attitude is an attitude of unbelief. Now, it sounds kind of like a contradiction, doesn't it? He's talking about unbelieving believers. Well, how can that be? How can you be an unbelieving believer? Just like Israel did. They trusted God for the big thing. They believed God. He led them out of Egypt, and He parted the Red Sea and took them through the Red Sea, and they believed Him for that. But when it came to the Massa and the Meribah, when they ran out of water, they wouldn't trust Him for a drink of water. So they trusted God for the big thing, but then refused to trust Him for the day-to-day stuff, the little things. And that's how Israel could be unbelieving believers. We noted in verse 12 that it says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." We did a little work with the grammar of that, and it's literally a heart evil of unbelief. So we could say it's a heart that's evil with respect to unbelief. In other words, a heart that doesn't trust God, that doesn't believe God. Now, this can happen to any believer. Verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you." So any believer is capable of provoking God by not believing God. God wants us to believe Him and His Word. Now chapter 4 is going to take that lesson of Israel and it's going to apply it to each and every single believer. So just by way of introduction to chapter 4, we need to note the context. Because chapter 4 and verse 1 starts with the word therefore. And what does therefore do? It points backwards in the context. So chapter 4 is going to continue with the idea of chapter 3. They're linked together. So what was the idea of chapter 3? Israel missed out on God's rest because they failed to trust Him. Verse 19, it says, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." So Israel was not able to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Now, we noted also that believers can miss out on God's rest if they don't trust Him. That was verse 12. "Remember, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So chapter 3 introduced the concept of God's rest. What chapter 4 will do is to explain exactly what God's rest is. What does that mean, God's rest? Does that mean I can just take life easy? Does God's rest mean a soft sofa and plenty of cold beer? Is that God's rest? Now, that's not going to be exactly the idea of God's rest. So chapter 4 is going to explain that rest to us. Now, there's two types of rest for believers. We need to keep in mind which one we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 4. The first one is rest in the finished work of Christ. This is true of every single believer. Any believer is a person who's come to that point in their life where they quit trusting their own works for salvation and they rested on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because when He died on the cross, He paid the penalty for our sins. So when I quit resting on what I've done for my salvation and I rest on that fact, then I've become a believer and I've entered into one kind of God's rest, haven't I? And that's what Israel did. They believed God for the big thing. And that's the big thing we believe God for. Just think about that. We've turned our entire eternity, our eternal future, over to somebody else because there's nothing we can do to attain eternal life. Now, there's another type of rest, and this is the rest we'll be talking about in Hebrews chapter 4. And that is the rest in the faithful Word of Jesus Christ. So we've rested in Jesus Christ for the big thing, salvation. From that point on, life will be a series of events trying to convince you that that isn't true. That's what life kind of boils down to for the believer. We believe God for our salvation, and then from that point on, everything that happens is trying to convince you that it isn't true, that you have to do something. These are called pressures. And Hebrews chapter 4 is going to deal with that. How the believer handles pressure. You believed God for the big thing. Will you believe Him for your day-to-day needs? And how do you believe Him for your day-to-day needs? Do you sit on that soft sofa and just grunt real hard and say, "Okay, I'm going to trust Him for everything today"? Is that how you do it? Well, chapter 4 is going to tell us that there's more involved in that. More involved than that. It's going to involve God's Word. So let's look at an outline of chapter 4. The first section talks about the believer's life of rest. And that's in verse 1 through 10. First, there's going to be a duty. Here you go. Oh, what do you mean, life of rest? Now, the first thing you talk about is a duty. What do you have to do? Well, verse 1 tells us, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." So there's a duty. We're to fear. And we'll look at what that means in a moment. But for now, just mark it down. That's a duty of the life of rest. Then there will be a description of the life of rest in verse 2 through 8, and it's called another day. verse 9 and 10 gives us a definition of that rest. It's called a Sabbath rest. And we'll look and see what that means. What does it mean by a Sabbath rest? 11 through 13 is going to be a command to rest. There will be a reason in verse 11. It says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. So be diligent to enter the rest. Why? So that no one will fall. Well, verse 12 and 13, it even gives us a motivation. Why should I care about that rest? What should motivate me? And there will be two things. Verse 12, the written word of God. It says, for, explaining why should we should be diligent to enter God's rest. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Verse 13, the second motivation is the living word. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. So it goes back from his word to himself. Now I want to note here, and I'll probably note this again, that this is a bad distinction, but it's a handy way to remember the outline. But saying the written word is distinct from the living word is kind of a bad distinction, isn't it? Why? Because verse 12 says the word of God is living and active. So it's the living word and the living word, if you want to get technical. But that's how most of the outlines break this section down, and I'll follow along, but I'll note along the way that that's probably not a really good distinction. Verse 14 through 16 that we'll get to next week is going to talk about the high priest of our rest. His character in verse 14. His empathy in verse 15. And empathy is just his ability to feel for us and or with us, and his sufficiency in verse 16. So that's chapter 4. That's where we're headed this week and part of next week, talking about the believer's life of rest. And it all keys on chapter 3. If you weren't here for the classes on chapter 3, you might want to go back and pick up the tapes, because these really go together. So first we start with the believer's life of rest in Hebrews chapter 4, and that'll be verse 1 through 10. Let's read those together now, starting at Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. First thing we notice in chapter 4, verse 1, talking about the believer's life of rest, is that there's a duty involved with it. Notice 4:1, again, notice the word therefore. We're talking about chapter 3. Chapter 3 was the historical account of nation Israel at the Massah and the Meribah. What did they do at the Massah and the Meribah? They failed to trust God. Now, the author of Hebrews, and you might take it here that the author of Hebrews is going to take that historical account and apply it to the church. But he doesn't do that exactly. He takes that historical account of nation Israel and he applies it to each and every individual believer in the church, not to the church as a whole. So this is a very personal section. It says, "Let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." So it's talking to each and every one of us. Every single believer can make the same mistake that nation Israel did when they trusted God for the big thing but wouldn't trust him for the little things. Now there's a command here, and the command is, let us fear. And you step back and you say, let us fear? Isn't fear a bad thing? Fear is not a Christian thing, is it? Well, there are several ways of looking at fear. Fear is a pretty broad term. It can be viewed several ways. First, there's sinful fear, very much sinful fear, and that's the fear that overlooks God's provisions. We get frightened because we overlook God's provisions. Look back at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. It's explaining why Jesus had to become a man. And in verse 15 it says, "And might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So that's a sinful fear, isn't it? Fear of death is a sinful fear because it overlooks God's provision and it makes us slaves. Now there's also a godly fear, and that's Hebrews 4:1, and that's the fear of not entering into God's rest. It's the fear of not appropriating, if you want to call it that, everything we have as believers. We should be afraid of that. In fact, the idea is simply this, that God has made ample provision for the believer. We have God's Word. We have the Holy Spirit. We are well provided for as believers. But we should be aware that even with that provision, we can miss out on God's rest. In other words, as believers, we should fear unbelief. Again, it sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Well, I'm a believer. Why should I fear unbelief? Well, because just like Israel, believers can be unbelieving. Now notice the application in verse 1 again, any one of you. So making the application of the history of Israel to each and every believer. And what's the danger? The danger is simply this, that you may seem to have come short of it. Now that one needs a little work. What does that mean? I need to be afraid. I may seem to have come short of it. Well, literally, it's not seem to have come short of it. Literally, in the Greek, it reads to be judged to have missed it. So the danger isn't that we will seem to miss out on God's rest. The danger is that we will miss out on God's rest. So it's a very real danger for believers, and believers should be afraid of that. You know what? God's rest is not automatic. You might think, well, I'm a believer. God's rest is automatic. No, it isn't. It's conditional. Now, in verse 2 through 8, the author of Hebrews is going to explain what he means by that. And he's going to do that by drawing two parallels between believers and Israel. And the first one, we have both received good news. Verse 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also." So he's drawing that parallel there. What's the good news for believers? Is he talking about salvation here? Is he talking about the good news of the gospel? No, remember, Hebrews assumes that these guys know the gospel and it's looking forward from there. Hebrews doesn't look backwards at the cross, it looks forwards from the cross. So it's saying we have good news preached to us, just like Israel. The good news is There's a place of rest for the believer where all his needs are supplied. For each and every believer, God provides, we believe. That's how it works. But there's another parallel that he draws. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So just like Israel had a responsibility to unite faith with the promise, in other words, God made promises in the New Testament. What's our job? Believe them. That's how we unite faith with the promises, isn't it? We believe the promises. So each and every believer gets to decide for himself or herself how much good the Word of God is going to do you. You have that choice. You can learn the Word of God. You can have a notebook 3 feet thick and walk out of here and be of absolutely no value to you. Why? Because you have a responsibility too. You have to believe it. And that's what he's talking about here. Israel had good news, and we'll look at it a little later. God promised them the land. He said, this is the land, and I'm going to give it to you. And so send out spies and get ready to take the land. What did they do? Oh, man, there's some big folks in that land. And they got scared because they overlooked God's promise. They refused to believe him. Now, I want to make some obvious points here about our relationship to God's Word. And these should be obvious, but I'm going to spell them out anyway, just so we can all be on the same page, as they say. First, if we're to unite faith with God's Word, what does that presuppose? Presupposes that we understand God's Word. And that's my job. I'm supposed to teach God's Word so that you guys can understand it. And if you can understand it, then you can apply faith to it. You know what? A lot of believers, and we'll look at this again next hour, but a lot of believers spend their lives resting on promises that God hasn't made, because they don't know God's Word. On the other hand, a lot of believers spend their lives not resting on promises God has made. Why? Because they don't know His Word. So you see people doing the strangest things because they don't know God's Word. In fact, I was watching a TV program last night. I shouldn't admit that I watch TV on Saturday nights, but just finished putting the finishing touches on my classes, and I turned on the TV, and there it was talking about this guy that had made a promise and a deal with God. And his wife was pregnant, and he made this deal with God that if she had a normal child, he would be crucified every year for 15 years. So that's how he thought, you know, being a believer worked and living the Christian life worked. And she had a normal baby, and by gosh, here this guy, it showed him getting crucified. They even drove nails through his hands, tying him on a cross. He's screaming his head off, you know, and they're tying these nails. And, you know, that's... He has two more to go, by the way. Anyway, you see, what I'm getting at here is he's spending his life dealing with God in a way that God doesn't deal with people. And very painfully, I might add. We need to know God's Word so that we know how God deals with us. Does He deal with us by making deals for our works? And say, if I do this, you're going to give me something in return? Is that how God deals with us? Well, that's pretty much not what the Bible says. The Bible says He will provide. And the Bible says, we noted last time, God provides whether we believe or not. But we can provoke Him by not believing, but He's still going to provide, just like He did for Israel. When they didn't believe Him about the water, did He withhold His provision? No. they grumbled and they complained. He says Moses hit the rock, the water came out. He still supplied their needs, but they provoked him by not believing him. So we have to be familiar with God's Word to unite faith with it. Or we can send our faith off on really bizarre sidetracks. And that brings up the next point, that understanding God's Word alone doesn't bring rest. Why not? Well, verse 2 says, they didn't get rest. They knew God's Word, but they failed to unite faith with it. God tells them, and we'll look at this again, as I said later. God tells them, the land is yours. I give it to you. He had a very unambiguous promise. But when they sent spies out into the land, they came back and says, whoa, we can't take this land. There's people there already. But God had just told them that it was theirs. Obviously, we have to be able to bring God's Word to mind, or we can't put faith in it. Now, I'm not talking about rote memorization so much, but I like to memorize things in outline form, so you can drill down to what you need. But you have to be familiar enough with it that you can bring it to mind, and we must believe it. And this one is kind of, I've seen it happen so much that this is kind of comforting that God's Word says it's going to happen. It's one of those, you know, did you ever see somebody that just is on fire and takes notes and he knows every 20 years go by, he's taking notes, his notebook is that thick, and then he decides to become, I don't know, a Jehovah Witness and just goes absolutely off the deep end. So how on earth can that happen? Well, because faith is a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. You can learn God's Word without believing it. So it's a moral issue. Did you ever hear somebody say, oh, yeah, that gospel message, it's great, but I just can't believe that because I'm too intelligent, you know, or something like that? That's not true. It's not a matter of intellect, it's a matter of morality. They don't believe it because they don't want to believe it, because they refuse to believe it. And believers can do that with God's Word, too. You can trust Him for the big thing and then look at the little things, I just can't believe that. And that leads to the last one, we must obey it, or by obey it, what I mean is we have to make our decisions based on God's Word. Or we won't mature. So all of these things have to be considered before we can say, well, can I enter God's rest? Yes, you can. All you have to do is believe God's Word. But in order to believe it, you have to know it, don't you? And just knowing it doesn't bring rest. You have to believe it. You have to make your decisions based on it. Now, in verse 3, the author goes into some Old Testament support, and we'll begin this hour and finish it next hour. Verse 3 says, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, we need to look at the verb tenses here, because they're kind of interesting in verse 3. He says, we who have believed. And that translates a verb in the Greek in the aorist tense. Remember, aorist tense is the tense that talks about, if you're looking at them graphically, an aorist tense is a dot and a present tense is a line. An aorist tense is just you look at the whole thing at once. It's just a dot, like a photograph. And the present tense is a continuous, ongoing thing. The easiest way to keep these two straight is the aorist tense is like a photograph and the present tense is like a movie. It goes along. So it says, we who have believed, and it's an aorist tense. That's something that's happened. Now, we could translate that probably better by saying believers. We who have believed equals people who have, at one point or another in their life, believed the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. So they're believers. Now the word translated enter, on the other hand, for we who have believed, that is believers, enter that rest. The word enter is a present tense. Present tense is the continuous thing. So if we become believers, after that, we are continuously, habitually entering God's rest. It's not a one-time thing. It happens over time as we learn God's Word and believe God's Word. Then we enter God's rest, or we gain Christian maturity. So the Christian life is a process of continually entering God's rest. It's continually putting faith to God's Word. You can't do it just once. You have to know more, you have to learn more, and you have to believe it. Continually entering God's rest. So the formula for Christian growth is simply this: God's Word plus faith equals growth. Cool, huh? That's pretty easy. All I have to do is learn the Word and believe it. No problem. I can do that. Well, there's something else in this equation, though. And that is that God usually allows us to encounter pressures to help our faith grow. So there's another piece of the puzzle in that equation. It's pressure plus God's Word plus faith equals rest. So it was pretty easy before, wasn't it? God's Word, faith, rest, cool, pressure, darn. But that's how it works. Like I said before, life is a series of events designed to make us not believe God's Word. Remember Israel's pressure? It was pretty simple. They didn't have any water. But God had just led them through the Red Sea with walls of water on each side of them. Did God have control over water? Was God in charge of water? Sure he was. And they just believed him for that. When they got up to Massa and the Meribah, they said, "Well, we don't have any water. You brought us out from Egypt to die of thirst in the desert." They didn't believe him. Now, this equation can fail on several points then. It can't work, obviously, if we don't know God's Word. We have nothing to put faith in. It can't work if we focus on the problem, because we're to focus on God's provision. Our job is to... Did you ever hear somebody say, "I'm going to work on a sin this week"? That's so silly. You know, we're to work on God's Word, His provision. We're not to concentrate on sins. We're to concentrate on God's provision for sins. Can't work if we don't believe it. So there's more to this little formula than just, okay, I learned the Word and believe it and everything's cool. That is true. But you're going to have pressures and you have to know God's Word. Now, getting back to verse 3, we want to ask a question. And that question is, whose rest is this? Who does this rest belong to? And it's not a big deal, but it kind of brings this section down into more personal terms, as the whole section is kind of like that, isn't it? He said, talks about any one of you, and it's very personal. And when we talk about this rest, in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And in verse 18, it says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest?" And 4:1, "Therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest," verse 3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So it's God's rest. And the idea is simply this. It just kind of makes it a little more personal. God Himself possesses rest. And we'll look at that next hour when we look at God's Sabbath rest after creation. God possesses rest, and He's asking us to join Him in that rest. It's not God dispensing rest. It's God saying, I have rest. Why don't you join me in it? Verse 4, in fact, the author of Hebrews is going to relate the rest to Genesis chapter 2. Now, let's look at an example real quickly in Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, and here's Paul and company on a ship, and they have a pressure. The pressure is a storm. In verse 14, it says, but before very long there rushed down from the land a violent wind called the Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. So there's a pressure. They had a pressure. In verse 16, the pressure gets really worse when it says, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And then in verse 17, they bound the ship together. It says, after they had hoisted it up, they used the supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And what they would do is just take cables and wrap them all the way around the ship to keep it from falling apart. So you know that's a pretty big storm when they get out and start doing that. And then verse 18 tells just how big the storm was. Verse 18 says, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. Now there's when you know it's really bad, when they start throwing money overboard. They started to jettison the cargo. And by the time we get down to verse 20, all hope, in human viewpoint, in human terms, all hope was lost. It says, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. But we have a promise. Look at verse 23. It says, for this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I stood, or whom I serve, stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. So, very unambiguous, easy to understand promise, wasn't it? He said, don't worry. The storm isn't going to take you, or anybody else. Paul's response, verse 25, therefore keep up your courage, men, for I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Paul believed God's promise. God told him how it was going to turn out. He believed it. They had a pressure plus God's word plus faith. Now, verse 34 and 35, Paul entered God's rest. Verse 34, now this is a killer. All hope is abandoned. They got the ship cabled together. They've jettisoned the cargo. They're in the midst of a storm that they are sure will sink them. In verse 34, Paul says, therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. So there they are in the midst of that situation. What does Paul say? Oh, let's get some chow. You know, I'm hungry. Let's eat. I mean, who would think of that? They've given up all hope. But Paul, he's resting in God's promise. Verse 35, having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. So Paul starts eating. You see how he has applied God's word. He has a very clear, unambiguous promise from God. His job, to believe it. And he believes it, and he acts on that belief. He says, okay, we're going to make it through this. I'm kind of hungry, let's eat. So we have pressure, we have God's word, united with faith equals rest. Now, We'll pick up then next hour. We'll do a little review and pick up with verse 4. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this section in Hebrews. We pray that we can be diligent to understand your word correctly so that we can unite faith with it and make our decisions based on that. In Christ's name, amen.